Praise the Lord. Amen. I'm going to need a couple readers tonight. Anyone? I only got two, so you guys got to take them quick. I got Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26, and Judges 2, 11 through 13. So who wants to do the Jeremiah one? 7, 25 and 26. And who wants to do Judges 2, 11 through 13? Ricky, okay. Judges 2, 11 through 13. Depending on how the Holy Spirit hits me, we may have more, but we'll see. Let's open our study in a word of prayer, then we'll get into the text. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again, Lord, that we can come together, that we can worship and praise you, for you are worthy of our praise, Lord God. And simple songs don't seem to be enough, but Lord, it is the offering that we give. And so we pray that the sacrifices of our praise was pleasing and honoring to you tonight, Lord God. Father, we know that it's not how our individual voices sound, it's what our heart cries. So Lord, I pray that tonight you would be honored through our worship. Lord, we invite you as always, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. Father, I pray that tonight you'd give me the gift of teaching. Lord, I ask that you would give me clarity of speech. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd open up our understanding and that tonight you would make application of your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Hosea, you'll recall, has been assigned with a very difficult message, and that is to call the 10 northern tribes of Israel to repentance. Now, we read his book, his writing, in these 14 chapters, and we just kind of read them through. And man, God is hitting them hard. You know, last week was a tough one. And but we have to remember, he ministered in over 50 years. So it's not like just one sermon he beating the people over the head with. It was a number of different sermons and talking to the people and stuff. But have you noticed, in mixed with God's kind of scolding and challenging the people to repent, he's always been giving them the opportunity to repent and the promise of restoration. Well, as we get to chapter 14 is one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole Bible. And we will get to that after we cover 11 through 13. 11 through 13, he still is taking them to task and is telling them straight up. And it's been interesting for us because we've been seeing how the actions of Israel almost 3,000 years ago are very comparable to the actions of our world today, especially our nation, right? And so it's been kind of an interesting study because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he will forgive Israel, he will forgive us. Amen? Us as individuals and, of course, us as a nation. Well, as we get into chapter 11, we remember chapters 1 and 2 where God had told Hosea to go and marry this prostitute. Her name was Gomer, and she was an unfaithful wife. In fact, two of his three kids, it's believed he may not have fathered. Other men may have. We don't know that for sure, but it seems to be that way. God then told him to go and redeem her, buy her back. And it's interesting, how could Gomer ever question Hosea's love? I mean, he demonstrated it by doing all these things that... I'll be honest with you, I don't think I would as a man do that after being treated like that, you know. It would have to take a burning bush and a trumpet blast and all that from God, right? I mean, because, and women, the shoes on the other foot too, I don't know if you'd put up with that nonsense either, right? You know, it's just the way it is. But he did that, so how could she question his love? Well, God turns this around. This was a lesson of how God loves us and how we've treated him, how the nation treated him, but yet God still loves us to redeem us, right? It's a great story. So what we're going to see here in the remaining chapters, 11 through 14, we're going to see God demonstrating his love for his people in three ways. Chapter 11, we're going to see God's mercy in the past. He will bring up their past and remind them of their past. And then in chapters 12 and 13, we're going to see that God demonstrates his love through discipline in the present. And then chapter 14, God's demonstrates his love by a promise of the future. And all these can be applied to us. So let's look in chapters 11 here and see how God demonstrated his love. Remember, chapter 11 is in the past. verses. I'm going to read the whole thing, then we'll talk about it. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, as they called them. So they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burnt incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk. Here we see in just the first two verses that God reminded them of what he did by bringing them out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy, I kind of did a little study. I think I came close, but in Deuteronomy, 14 times Moses told the people to remember what God had done for them. Okay? Why is that important? Well, because we tend to forget. That's why we celebrate Easter. That's why we take communion, right? We tend to forget that God has delivered us from Egypt, from sin's bondage. And here he is reminding them, hey, I took you out as a child. I called you out of Egypt. I called you my son. You were my children. Verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Instead of thanking God, they soon forgot God and got into worshiping these pagans. And our Bible is just filled with the record of all of that, right? So his first example of love was at the Exodus, how he brought them out. Liz, this is where I have Jeremiah 7:25 and 26. Would you read that? The them in verse 2, as they called them, the them there are the prophets. So just like a father will call his son or daughter when they bolt from him, you know, and a parent will call them back to safety, God sent the prophets to call them back, but they didn't do it. They didn't come back to God. They kept going to the Baals and doing all of that. In spite of everything, they worship these other gods. Now, Ricky, Judges 2, verses 11 through 13.
Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth.
So that's what God is reminding them there. You know, I delivered you out of this, but you turn around and start worshiping these gods anyway. Then in verses 3 and 4, God reminds them how he demonstrated his love in the wilderness. Check it out, verse 3. I taught Ephraim to walk by taking them by their arms, kind of like when we teach our little ones to walk. You know, you hold their hands and they stumble and everything, and that's the picture God is using. Says, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. Look at this picture of God. I stooped and fed them. God was saying, even in the wilderness, that whole wilderness journey, that was me taking you by the hand, teaching you how to walk, teaching you how to trust me. And instead of using fear and evil and hatred like the Egyptians and these pagan gods, I drew you in with cords of love and gentleness. And I was the person who took the yoke of bondage off of you, and I stooped down to take care of you. These foreign gods, these foreign oppressors were putting the yoke upon them, right? God says, I'm the one who set you free from that. Isn't it interesting how humans can so quickly forget the good that God has done for them? Well, as we move on, check it out. God demonstrates his love also in his long sufferings. Look at verses 5 through 7. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refuse to repent. Notice that. They refuse to repent. Because of that, the king of Assyria is going to overtake them. They had a habit of running to Egypt to try to get help when the pressure was on. Okay, they were slaves in Egypt. How often do we turn and go back to the same old thing that we beg God to get us out of? Remember, they begged and cried. God delivers us out of them. God delivers them out. Now they're going back, right? I mean, we're guilty of that, aren't we? God, get me out of this situation. Get me out of the situation. Things kind of cool off, and we turn and wander back into it, right? God said, no, you failed to repent, so Egypt can't help you. I've assigned Assyria to take you behind the shed and work you over, man. Verse 6, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsel. Now, this is a strong verse because what God is saying here is you know, you've decided by your own counsel that you need to go to Egypt for your protection. Because you leaned upon the the thoughts of man, you're really going to be destroyed. Okay, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is destruction. The great Proverbs 3 says, lean not into your own understanding, right? But acknowledge God in all your ways, and he will direct your path. God says, if you think this is a good idea, boy, you're going to lose everything. Check verse 7. This is a powerful, powerful verse. My people are bent on backsliding from me. It means they're determined to rebel against God. They've made their mind up. They're not going to serve God. That word bent is the word tala, T-A-L-A, and it means are hung to it. They were hanging on to their sinful practices, but yet we see they were still going to church. Look, it says in verse 7, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. They were hanging on to their sinful lifestyle, their sinful practices, but yet they had no problem going to church on Sunday and singing the hymns and doing all that stuff. Now, that's not how they worshiped back then, but you see the picture I'm painting, right? They were making their sacrifice stuff. God said, they didn't exalt me. What does exalting God mean? Does it mean just singing songs? No, it means our heart lets God be God and not me be God, right? You didn't exalt me. You're not letting me be God. You're not honoring me. You're going through religious rituals, but you might as well be out squawking to the moon. People are bent on doing this, and they're far from me. They're not exalting me. They're taking God for granted. Verse 8, we see God demonstrates his love through his faithfulness to his promises. And friends, let me tell you, we are so fortunate that God is faithful to his promises. Because look what he says. God is so aggravated with him, but he says in verse 8, how can I give up Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. You know, one of the pictures we have of God is that he's just laughing and just having a great time when people go to hell. When the truth is he's weeping and his heart is broken. They deserve punishment. They deserve judgment. And he says, man, my heart is churning in me. My sympathy is stirred. I don't want to do this, but I have to do this. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Here's why. Although they deserved it, he says, for I am God and not a man. Aren't you glad? Amen. You know, God instituted the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, because man was man. And man wants to hurt you worse than you've been hurt. So, you know, the liberals, they say the eye for eye, tooth for tooth is a cruel, cruel thing. No, it's a thing of mercy. It really is. It's stopping man from doing more than man should do. God says, I'm God and I'm not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. God does discipline us, but he doesn't destroy us. Right? He does discipline those he loves, but he doesn't destroy us. And then verse 10 through 12, we see the last way here that he demonstrates his love, and that's by the hope of a future restoration. This has not come completely to pass for Israel, but it will. It says, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. So although they were right at the door of discipline, God says, I will one day bring them back. I will. And we saw that started in 1948, but it will come to pass. That will be completed in the millennium. So chapter 12, it moves a little bit closer now. Chapter 12, he says, this is very interesting. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. Well, here the wind means vain or useless thing. Now, how many of you have ever seen a hungry cow or hungry sheep out in the field eating the air and leaving the grass alone? Well, that'd be stupid, right? They'll die. But he said that's what Israel is doing. They're eating at and chomping at things that don't exist, that's not healthy for them, when the pasture's right there. Right? And that's what we do. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is about vanity, right? And how man just pursues vanity. Think about this. Is Bill Gates still the richest guy in the world?
No.
If he's not, he's up there, right? And we all know.
The Mexican guy that owns all the telecommunications.
Oh, that's right. Tell them, yeah.
And the phone company and the Verizon down there.
Yeah, yeah. Anyway, the richest man in the world, you know that when they die, the richest will stay here and it won't affect their eternity? It's vanity. The highest pursuit of man, if it's not based upon God and the things of God, it's vanity. It's like eating the air to try to get healthy. Now, we need air, but you know what God is saying here, right? He says, they chomp at and they feed and they pursue this east wind. They pursue this thing that's useless to them. He daily increases lies and desolations. That means they practice deceit and deception. I'll tell you, the greatest lie is that we don't need God. And just as dangerous is that you're okay with God without repenting. No. They make a covenant with the Assyrians and oil is carried to Egypt. Here they're making a covenant with the bad guys. And friends, when we compromise with the world, we're doing the same thing here. We're carrying our oil to Egypt. Verse 2, the Lord also bring charges against Judah. Now Judah was watching them, and God keeps warning them through that. He starts giving them some of their own background. He says, I will punish Jacob. Now, remember, it was Jacob who produced the 12 tribes. Abraham is the father of the faith, but Jacob is the one who had all them kids and it kind of did all that. Well, he gives them the breakdown. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. This was recorded in Genesis 32. He wept and sought favor from him. And he found him in Bethel, Genesis 28. And there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. I messed that up. Verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Now remember, when Jacob got to Bethel the first time, he said, if you'll bring me back, I'll worship you. God brought him back, and his worship was kind of eh. Well, that's what he's saying here is you know, you made this commitment to me on the holy mountain when I brought you out of Egypt, and we made this covenant, and I've done all this, but you're not doing your end of it. Verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. He starts giving some sins that Hosea has already mentioned these, so I'll just kind of read through them, say a few things, but not a whole lot, because we've covered these. A cunning Canaanite. Deceitful are his scales. He was calling Israel Canaanites. Canaanites were the pagans. They were known for cheating, right? And he says, you guys are just as bad as the Canaanites in your business, Bill. He loves to oppress. That means to take advantage of the people. Verse 8, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. One thing about being a cheat, being a rascal, and taking advantage of people, you start getting prideful because of your sneaky way of doing things and making yourself rich. But check out what they say. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. They were claiming that their business practices were upright and were not illegal, when in fact they were very crooked. Right? But they're saying, hey, can't find nothing wrong in my business. Verse 9, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. You think you're rich now? You think you're living in big fancy houses now? By the time I'm done with you, you'll be lucky you've got a torn up tent, guys. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. That's one thing about God and His mercy and everything. He kept sending the prophet. He's giving people these chances. He's sending words, but the people of that day, like the people of today, you know, don't listen and don't heed the word. He said, I've done all this, but they wouldn't listen to him. Instead, they turned to their idols. Look at verse 11. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. All these false gods and false religions are just empty, vanity. It's chewing the wind. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilead, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. They've got these beautiful churches and all this stuff now, but there'll be nothing but ruins in the field. Verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Again, because they kept refusing the prophets and doing their own thing and worshiping idols and not worshiping God, God is saying, this is what's coming upon you. Now, he's starting to wind down the scolding part and getting into the good part. But chapter 13, verse 1, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. Deuteronomy 8:14 tells us about the dangers of pride. And here the tribe of Ephraim was exalting himself above the other tribes. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. And they sin more and more. Have you ever noticed that sin is never satisfied? You know, people who are drunkards, who are addicted to booze, or addicted to pornography or anything like that, they never start out as an addict. They start off small, right? And that appetite for sin gets bigger. And it takes more to satisfy that sin, and it starts snowballing and building, right? So as they sin more and more, they have made for themselves molten images, idols of their silver according to their skill, all of it the work of craftsmen. Then they say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Now, the kiss was a symbol of loyalty as well as affection. Right? That's why the kiss in a wedding ceremony is very important. It's just as important as the ring. And that's why Catholics kiss the Pope's ring. It was a symbol of their honor and their devotion to them. That's why Jesus told Judas, you would betray the Son of Man with a kiss. This symbol that's supposed to be a devotion and dedication, you're using it as a symbol of hatred. He said, you guys make these sacred cows and you kiss these cows and you give God the finger, basically. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away. Now, notice it says the early dew that passes away. I bring that up because in chapter 14, God will picture himself as the healthy dew. All right, so there is a difference. He said, morning dew that passes away, it doesn't do the job that God intended dew to do. That is to feed the plants and everything. So these false gods are empty like clouds that don't bring rain. They're like the early dew that passes away. They're like chaff blown off of the threshing floor. It has no substance. It's good for nothing. It's just blown away. And that's what these false gods are. They're useless. They're like smoke from a chimney, gone. All three of these things, the morning dew, the chaff, and the smoke, they all disappear quickly. They have no substance to them, right? There's nothing to them. That's what these false gods are. Verse 4, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. We're going to be celebrating that fact next week. You know, one of the things I'm going to talk about at the sunrise service is the reason we have a sunrise service is because it was in the morning that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, you can go to a lot of tombs of people who claim to be gods and saviors, but the bones are in them. Only the true God, our Savior Jesus, has an empty tomb. Right? There is no Savior besides me. Verse 5, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pastures, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. You know, have you ever noticed that sometimes, or most of the times, we're closer to God during the drought times in our life than the flood times in our lives? You know, sometimes God keeps us in kind of tight situations to keep us in line, I guess is the best way to say it. You know, I said, when in the wilderness, in time of drought, they were worshiping me, I was taking care of everything, but when they had pastures, when they were filled, when everything was going good, they forgot about me. Verse 7, I'll be like a lion, like a leopard by the road, I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. These are some mean animals. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. A wild beast shall tear them. That's God talking about what he's going to do. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is in me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? You keep running to man, looking to man. God says, I'm the answer. We got an election coming up. Let's don't be looking at a man to solve our problems. We need to be looking at God. Right? Now, we need to pray. We need to seek God and vote for who God tells us to vote for. I'm not going to tell you who. God will tell you who. If you're having trouble hearing God, let me know. Oh, yeah, I know it. He needs to. Well, he's spoken to a jackass before. I'm sorry. Oh, no, kid. Oh, my goodness. But can I say something very unpolitically correct? Until we straighten out the house of God, we shouldn't be worrying about the White House. I mean, if the people of God will get themselves straight, we can take care of this country. All right. Let's keep going here. What verse did I leave off on? Verse 9. No, verse 10. Verse 11. Verse 10. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and a prince. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Israel, this really takes care of all the king. They wanted king. They wanted a king. They wanted a king. You know, we want to be like the other nations. So he gave him Saul. That was a mess. David did great. Solomon kind of was on the teeter. You know, and they had some good ones and bad ones. But as of this time, when the Assyrians take over, they had no more king. And still to this day, they have no more king. They'll have one more king, and it will be Jesus. He took the earthly kings away from them. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. You know, God keeps records of this, but aren't you glad when we repent and we will see the blessing of repentance in the next chapter? Next chapter is a good chapter. The first 13 are pretty heavy, but 14 is a great chapter. You know, he said, they're stored up. Verse 13, the sorrow of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. So, you know, they've been building up their sin and building up their sin. And just like pregnancy produces a birth, the sin will produce this judgment. It just is going to happen. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. pity is hidden from my eyes. Once again, he still has that promise of help. Verse 15, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his springs shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Oh, isn't that a brutal thing? And that's what the enemy will do to them. Like these animals, the lion and the bear and all that stuff, these Assyrians were brutal, horrible people. And it happened exactly the way God said it would. Now let's get into some good news. Chapter 14. Chapter 14 is like the sweet icing on a cake that's very bitter. You know, this tops it off. And God teaches us some great things here. Let's look at it. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. The first problem that has to be dealt with is our sin problem, because it's sin that keeps us from God. And God simply says, return to your God. Friends, it doesn't matter if what we're involved in. We've been reading some horrible things that they were doing. I mean, from pagan worship to child sacrifice to just all kinds of horrible, horrible things. And God said, just return to me. And we can do that. It says still in verse 1, for you have stumbled because of your iniquities. Again, talking about, you know, because of your sins, this is why you're in the situation you're in. And the cool thing about verse 2 is God tells us what to do. Here's how you return. Take your words with you and return to the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 12, we read where God said to plow up the hard heart, the hard ground of your hearts, right? So that's what he's saying. Take your words and return to me. 1 John 1:9, write this by your chapter, says, if you confess your sins. See, sins are to be confessed. They're not to be covered up and hidden. They're not to be concealed. They're to be confessed. To confess your sins is to say, God, I messed up. God, I'm involved in sin. God, I'm struggling here and I need your help. And that verse goes on to say, he is faithful and just, he is good, and will forgive us of our sins. Isn't that awesome? But we must make confession. So he says, return to the Lord with your words and say, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Here's some scriptures about false sacrifices with your lips. John 15, 8. I'm not going to turn there. But John 15, 8, John 14, 5, and Psalm 51, 16 and 17 all talk about people who just give God lip service and not heart service. When he says, we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Who's got the old King James? Anyone? What is read that verse 2 in the old King James. Yeah. So we render the calves of our lips. That's the sacrifice. They would bring calves. And what he's talking about here is we will.
Instead of bulls, we will dedicate to you our lips.
Yeah. You know, we're not going to play religion anymore. It's going to be our heart, because out of the heart the mouth speaks, right? Amen. So what they're saying and what he's telling them they have to do is quit playing religion. Get right with me. Change your heart. Isn't that beautiful? Also what they're to say, what part of B is their confession, something they have to understand. Verse 3, Assyria will not save us. Okay, they were trusting in man. We're not to trust in man, we're to trust in God. Also they were to say, we will not ride on horses. That's trusting in self. Some may trust in chariots, some may trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of our Lord, right? The biggest, toughest guy in the world, say Arnold Schwarzenegger, or any of them big, tough guys, you know what? They grow old. They grow weak. You can only do it in your own strength for so long, and it's vanity. So we trust in God. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. That's the trusting in the idol. So here he's saying you've been guilty of trusting in man for your protection and your strength. You've been guilty of depending upon yourself, and you've been guilty of depending upon idols. And here you confess that and to get rid of them. And still the last part of verse 3, for in you the fatherless find mercy. God is to be our true source of victory and our strength and our stability. It says, you confess that to me. And look what God's response is, verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. Remember before he said, you're bent on backsliding. God said, if you confess, I'll heal you of that. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. Verse 5. I will be like the dew to Israel. Now, this is the true purpose of dew, why God made dew. That was to bring strength to the plants, right? And this is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Look at some things that dew is. You didn't see dew arrive. Just in the morning it was there, right? It's like the Holy Spirit. We can't see him, but he's there. Dew is silent. There's a great scripture that talks about the still small voice of God. Friends, how many of you have experienced this? That the still small voice of the Holy Spirit is louder and more powerful than the loudest preacher that could ever stand in a pulpit and can minister greater things to you, right? You know, that still small voice, that the voice of the Spirit. Dew is more powerful. I'm sorry, dew falls in the darkness, not in the sunshine. You ever think about that? Like I said earlier, we experience the power and the majesty and the greatness of God more in our dark times than in the sunshine. But thank God for the sunshine, right? Dew brings rich blessings. Dew refreshes, revives. It promotes growth. But it's got to be renewed daily. Yesterday's dew is gone. Today's dew is here. So we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Word of God. We need prayer. We need word. We need it daily, right? And God says, I will be like the dew to Israel. Look what else pictures he has. He shall grow, he being Israel, because of this dew. Here's the benefits of this dew. He shall grow like a lily. Now, a lily was a picture of purity in the Bible. Remember, they were polluted people because of pagan worship, because of bad business practices, of all this stuff. They were a polluted people, but a lily was a picture of purity. And lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Roots, especially in the great cedars of Lebanon, was an emblem of stability and growth and strength. Verse 6, his branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. In Palestine, the olive tree was the most valuable tree there was because it produced shade, it produced fruit for food, and fruit for oil. It was green all year round. It's never green, right? It was the most valuable tree in Palestine. And that's what he's saying. You will be, your beauty shall be like an olive tree, and its fragrance like Lebanon. So here he's saying all the benefits of being a child of God. Isn't it great? Verse 7, those who dwell under a shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So here again, just more blessings of being in a right relationship with God. Now, verse 8, Ephraim, now in italics it says, shall say. You see that? When you see words in italics in your Bible, that means it wasn't in the original manuscripts, but the translator put those words there to help it make more sense, to make it a little bit clearer. And in most cases, they do a good job. In this case, they did not do a good job. Because by saying Ephraim shall say, it makes you think what is just about to be said, the people said. But God said this to the people. The people didn't say this to God. Okay, listen to what it says. Ephraim, what have I to do any more with idols. I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. See, in me. We find our fruit and our strength in God. God doesn't find it in us. You see the difference? So, Ephraim, the light is coming on in your mind that you have nothing more to do with idols. Now you observe me. That's where your fruit, that's where your blessings are found, in me, not in these idols. And the last verse is a wonderful verse. Who is wise? Well, hopefully we are, after reading this letter that Hosea was inspired to write, right? Let him understand these things. What things? Well, we've just read 14 chapters of what to do wrong and what to do right. So let us understand these things. Who is prudent? Well, hopefully that's us. Let him know them. What? Well, those things that he just covered. For the way of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So what that's saying is, now that I've given you warning, you think about these things, you meditate on them, you dwell on them, you pray on them, and then you make the adjustments in your life for them. Isn't that an awesome book? I mean, it's got some strong stuff, but it's got some strong blessings too, right? So we'll stop there. Any questions or thoughts or inputs on this awesome book of Hosea? No? Okay. Well, again, next week we won't have Wednesday night study here. But then the following Wednesday, when we take up, we'll keep going through the minor prophets. Joel is our next one. And a lot of the minor prophets are briefer books, shorter books. So we'll go through them and be awesome. I'm sorry? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I thought
yeah, pretty cool. Oh, interesting. Yeah. What's it called?
The Code of Amos.
The Code of Amos.
M-A-U-S. And it's looking at Jesus in the Old Testament, starting with Genesis, and you know, as a high priest.
Yeah.
And you see Jesus everywhere.
Yeah.
Yeah. People don't understand that scene.
I know it.
He was there from the beginning with